All right, we're going to be talking about our memory verse. We have a memory verse, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. It's in your bulletin. We have it right there. Little printout, you can cut that off and stick it in your bathroom mirror or something to help you learn it, commit it to memory. But let's talk about this verse a little bit before we jump into it. I want to unpack some of the context of it. How did we choose this verse? Because I'd like to read a couple verses before that. So verse 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, because of the extraordinary greatness of the revelations, for this reason, Paul's talking, because of the extraordinary greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul had revelation from God, and that's how he wrote the scriptures, okay? But God gave him a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that is, some kind of a handicap. Why? So that he doesn't become proud. Concerning this, I pled with the Lord three times that it might leave me. Okay, then we have our memory verse, verse 9 says, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So that's the context of what this memory verse is. Therefore, I delight in this weakness, its insults, in insults, in distress, in persecutions, in difficulties, on behalf of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So that's what's going on with 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, the memory verse. So print out for you guys on the bottom here, underneath the Grand Prix announcements and whatnot. Hey, let's talk to God. Let's pray this morning. God, we need you. We love you. We worship you. We thank you for your word, that we can study your word as you have revealed yourself to us. We long to know more about you day by day. Help us to grow closer to you. God, I prepared for this and am humbled at the opportunity to share what I've learned with the fellowship here. May my words be your words. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I titled this sermon, Inevitable Death. Optional hope, because death is inevitable. Hope is optional. So I'd like to read, if you want to turn in your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I'll read that now. For we know that our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down when, there's a when in there somewhere. For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Since, in fact, after putting it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what this mortal will be swallowed up in, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. But we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, rather at home or absent, to be pleasing Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds, done through the body in accordance with what he has done, rather good or bad. So I have 3 points this morning. I want to talk about our longing, I want to talk about our hope, and I want to talk about our ambition. So we'll jump into our longing. Our earthly tent is a simple dwelling. This... I missed something? Oh, there we go. The picture, right. Our earthly tent is a simple dwelling. Okay, so the body that we're living in represents this pup tent that I found a picture of online. It's a corrupt body. It carries with it the sin nature. It's got problems. But we long for heaven, where we will have a mansion of a body. Our bodies will be stripped of sin and the sin nature, and we'll be able to walk with God without interruption. The tent is a simple dwelling meant to be short term. Abraham and the patriarchs lived in tents, which was temporary, but God promised them not just a tent, but a great land. Hebrews 11, verse 9 says, "By Abraham, by faith, Abraham lived as a stranger in the land of promise, as a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs in the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." The tent does not have foundations. Does anybody know what this is? Recognize that building? I've been there. Ange does. The Vanderbilt mansion. Some guy who made lots of money said, "I think I want to make a little place for myself," and he had this place built back in the 1880s, I think it was. That's crazy. Before they had computer-aided design and all this stuff, a bunch of masons putting that together. It's in North Carolina. Paul placed a real possibility that he would be killed because of faced a real possibility that he would be killed because of the message he spoke. He says, if this house is destroyed, if he dies, if he is martyred, Paul knows that he has a better thing coming. That is reassuring to us. What is your expectation facing inevitable death? Death is inevitable. So I don't mean for this to be a doom and gloom message, but we all have to realize that at some point we're going to be in the ground unless Christ comes first. 2 years ago, I lost a 47-year-old friend to cancer. 47 years old. Young guy. He was in the prime of his life. Last year, a friend of mine lost an 18-year-old son due to an ATV accident. Flipped over, and his life was gone. We are not assured of tomorrow. There's a song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." So, when I think of this body, when I think of what's to come, it gives me peace. Now, I have an illustration. Now, Darren had an illustration last week that was great. Remember the Walmart bag? I loved it. He was all snuggling with the Walmart bag. It represented our vessel. But is there something in this box or is there nothing in this box? Okay? You can't tell. It's taped shut. If there is something in the box, is it something good or is it something terrible? We don't know. How are you going to find out if there's something in the box or not something in the box? Or if there is something in the box, if it's a good thing or not a good thing? You have to look. But what if, suppose, I said, I'll have one person look in the box, but we're going to step outside the room here and they can look in the box and know what's in the box or not. And then they can't come in. Then the rest of us who are here don't know what's in the box. So it is with death. You can't know what's on the other side of death unless you've been there. Is there something in the box or not? We're going to save that for later so that no one leaves early. I'll show you if there's something in the box. Okay, so like death, you don't know what's on the other side. What happens? Because those who die can't come back and talk to us. However, there's an exception. Jesus Christ died, and he was very dead for 3 days, and then he came back to life. He was resurrected. I don't mean a near-death experience, but all the way dead. Jesus Christ died, and hundreds of people saw him die. Jesus Christ came back to life. Hundreds of people saw him after he lived, after he had died and was resurrected. He ate after he was resurrected. He talked. And at least four people wrote detailed accounts of his death and resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote detailed accounts. In the court of law, four witnesses is more than enough for a conviction. So what does Jesus say? He was there. He comes back and he gives us a message. He says, indeed, there is life after death. So there's something in the box. Now, is it good or bad? He says, there will be a judgment for those who have been made righteous by what Christ did. There will be life with God for eternity. And for those who reject God, there will be eternal death and darkness. Jesus Christ brings that message. I have fun studying for these messages, and I thought I'd share a little bit of fun with you guys. This is totally trivial. What's the next slide? While I'm looking for a coffin picture, I find this ad. You can get a coffin on Walmart. I lost 10 minutes to that. Really? For $1,400, you can. Now, look at the fine print. It says, for $73 a month. So I'm thinking, if I'm going to die and buy a coffin, I'm going to make it on payments. Here's my first month, the rest is somebody. I'm like, really? I couldn't not share that. So, oh yeah. Oh, and you have free shipping to your house. So, yeah, 30-day return, right? You guys are missing out so much if you don't. Has nothing to do with it. I'm sitting there laughing and keeping it to myself. That doesn't work. I got to share this with my friends. Okay. Payments, really? Move on to that. Okay, architecture. Back to the scriptures. Oh, well, that was fun. Paul talks about a tent, which is like a little hut or a temporary residence. There's not much to it. Think like, I don't know, homeless camp. Then the next step up would be the house. He talks about a house, like a home or family dwelling. Think of a structure you might sleep in at night, provide protection from the elements. And then a building would be like a large and impressive edifice. I had to look that word up, edifice. A huge building or mansion or cathedral. Our body is a tent, and this house will be torn down to be replaced by what? A huge building when we get to heaven. How does that change my worldview and life? Am I going to eke out every minute possible on this earth, or am I going to be willing to sacrifice my body for God's service? Holding on to something like a tent so that I don't get a mansion or delay the process. I don't mean suicide or problems like this, because God has a job for us here. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "For we are the temple of the living God." 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? We should take care of this tent and have respect for what is not ours. This body that I reside in, Ace Glidewell, it belongs to God. I've given it to God. However, it's just a vessel like Darren talked about last week, not to be worshipped." Romans 14:7 says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." It is not our duty to try to make the date we die on be as far apart as the date that we are born. Eke out every minute, like I said. There's a book in the back on the third shelf on the right side called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a well-known book written about the 1500s, I think 1550s, about people all the way back to Nero, ruler of Rome at the time, whose lives were cut short because of their faith in Christ. They trusted in Christ, they lived it, and they said, "I'm going to trust Christ even if it costs me my life." It's an amazing book. Probably not something you want to read your kids before bedtime. That'll keep you awake at night. Another story that came to mind was Jim Elliot, a missionary and martyr in Ecuador. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim and the four other guys who gave their lives back in 1956 could only reach so many people, even if they lived to an old age. God saw fit that thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people, gave their life to Christ and served as missionaries or in ministry of some kind because of the influence of these guys. And I would say I'm one of those people. I read the story of Nate Saint, the pilot. When I was a young man, I was like, wow, that's something that I want to aspire to. While it may be true that our culture and society is one where great suffering is not cast on those of us who profess faith in Christ, we don't see much persecution. That view is short-sighted. About 1 in 4 nations on this globe have harsh oppression or worse towards Christians. And if you look at our timeline as a country, the acceptance of biblical worldview in our country has gone from being the norm to tolerated and now censored and silenced. And that's a decline that I don't think is going to change. So the courage it takes for me to be an outspoken Christian pale in comparison to the country my kids and grandkids and future generations will need to be identified as a follower of Christ. Pray for your kids as they grow up. It takes courage, and I'd like to get back to courage in a few in a little bit. Meanwhile, we're still on verse 1. We have 9 more to go. Not made with human hands. What does that mean? Okay, so it talks about not made with human hands. That's a Greek idiom, meaning not of this creation. So I found that phrase several places. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things have come, as a high priest of the good things having come, he entered through the greater and the more perfected tabernacle, not made by human hands, that is not of this creation. Mark 14, 58 says, Christ says, I will destroy this temple that is made by human hands, and in 3 days I will build another made with hands, without hands. Try again. And in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And Acts 17, 24 says, the God who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands. So it's kind of like when you read the phrase, not of this, not made by hands, think of not of this world or supernatural. That's what he's talking about. So we are made with hands, the Greek meaning flesh, alive here, and we will be given a mansion or a house in the future that is not made with hands, which is supernatural. Verse 2 says, in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, longing for something greater in the future. So I have another personal story. Our house, when we moved to Arizona, was a single wide trailer with a little addition to it. We lived there for 10 years. There's a picture of it. And there we are, crowded around the table for some Easter egg coloring. So this was about 5 or 6 years ago. And I thought to myself as I'm looking at this picture, someone who needs a 15-passenger van for their family probably shouldn't be living in a single-wide trailer. But we crammed in there. When the kids were little, it was okay. The kids grew. The house did not. It was cold in the winter, and it was hot in the summer. When the wind blew, our trailer rocked. It did. We heard everything that was going on outside. Our neighbors complained to us once when we had bedtime prayers in the living room, and after that the kids would run to the bedroom. They said, it sounded like thunder. Would you tell it to be more quiet? Tell your kids to be more quiet. We were keeping the neighbors awake because our kids were running in our own house. The list of unwelcome creatures that visited our house, we almost started a wildlife guest book. Someday I'll tell you the skunk story, 3 o'clock in the morning, in our bedroom. True, it's, yeah. Skunks in the bedroom in the middle of the night, not a good thing. We longed, we groaned for a better place to live. But now we're in a nice house. It's well insulated, it's on a solid slab. But the place we are going to go to is so much greater than even the house that we're living in now. This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. Romans 8, verses 22 through 25 is a parallel passage. Paul writes similar words. He said, and this is on page 575 of your book, if you're Pew Bible, if you're there, says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers in the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only that, but we also ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as children, the redemption of our body, for in hope that we have been saved. But the hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, though perseverance, we wait eagerly. We groan because the present body, the flesh that we live in, is driven to sin in contrast to our spirit, which has been made righteous. So, let's segue now to point 2, our hope and the courage that it brings. Verse 7 is sandwiched in between verse 6 and 8, so I'm going to talk about that first. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11, 1 says, defines that for us. Faith is the certainty of things hoped for a proof of things not seen. So hope is more than a casual, I hope I don't get the flu, or I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Hope is complete faith, complete trust, and complete confidence. Knowing something, but not seeing it yet. There's two kinds of hope, all right? And I distinguish them by putting a capital H and a lowercase h. Biblical hope is you look at the Greek word, it's more of a certainty thing. You know that it's going to happen, but you don't really know it. Because knowledge is looking at something that has happened in the past. Hope is confidence in something that is going to happen in the future. I thought of an example. Kyle flies helicopters. Okay? He doesn't hope that the helicopter is going to hold together, that the machine is going to work. That's not how we operate or how we work our helicopters. He is 100% certain that the machine is going to work well and it has integrity. He would take his family with him in it and fly it. He wouldn't fly his family in a helicopter if he's sketchy, dancing fingers kind of hope, lowercase h. He's going to capital H, no hope, K-N-O-W, hope, that the helicopter is going to work well. He has confidence in it. I hope that's a little bit of a tool for you. Now let's fill into the next one. My hope is in Jesus Christ versus my hope is in Jesus Christ. See the difference? I know with certainty kind of hope that Jesus Christ has saved me from my sins. I know that. I have confidence. I can rest in that. As opposed to what some people who don't believe in Christ, like, what do you mean you hope in Christ? They're thinking of, like, I hope so, like, I hope it doesn't rain today kind of hope. I think of the story I heard this past week. I can't remember the context. It just came to me a few minutes ago. Of a man who was interviewing a Muslim on an airline, and he said to the Muslim man, this was a Christian who said to the Muslim seatmate, he said, you pray to your God, you call him Allah, how do you know what's going to happen to you after you die? He's like, well, I don't really know. I hope, lowercase h, that I've done enough good things that I can live and not be condemned. He says, well, I have a hope that I can know for sure. I can tell you about that. He asked the Muslim, what do you got to do to please your Allah God? And he says, well, I have to do all these certain things. Well, do you do them? He's like, no, not all the time. Well, why not? Because I can't stop doing them. He says, well, I have a solution for that. There is someone who is much powerful than sin, who has killed sin and killed death itself. And he says, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty, and we can trust in him and know with certainty that we're going to spend eternity with him because the sins that we do are forgiven, and he has broken the bondage that we have with sin. I didn't hear the rest of the story, but I thought it was a good illustration of how we can have hope in Christ. I want to talk about another thing about hope, too, is hope is when we look at what God can do, not looking at what we can do. When we look at what we do, that's despair, because I can only do so much. When we look at what the story this morning in Sunday school, imagine Andrew looking at 5,000 men, and there's ladies, and there's kids, I don't know, 15,000 or 20,000 people, and there's 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And when you look at the human element, what can we do? That's despair. We cannot feed these people. But when we look at what God can do, that's hope, capital H, in God. And God fed all the people, and there was 12 baskets left over. Take that illustration on a spiritual level, that God can save us from our sin. And when I try and save myself, that's despair. When I look at what God can do, that's hope. What does hope produce? Hope produces confidence. I think I got ahead of myself. Just a minute. Yeah, I did. I'm still here. Verse 6 continues into verse 8. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. God does not call us home the instant of salvation. Why not? Because he's given us a job to do, to go make disciples, share the love with other people. I am here because people poured Christ's love into me. They were not called home the instant that they trusted Christ. They remained in this broken, sinful world, longing to be with the Lord, yet they shared the gospel and taught God's word to other people, myself included. I think of courage because of the hope that I have. I've studied God's word. I'm excited about it. I wouldn't be up front of a bunch of people in church if it weren't for this thing called courage. Okay? you too, you have people that you can pour your life into. It's my desire that you, each one of you in turn, share the gospel with other people, to be purposeful and not just sharing a verse, but discipling others. Hope gives us courage. It gives us courage to serve. Because we have a biblical hope, capital H, hope, we can boldly pursue serving Christ. Courage also to endure, to keep going against headwinds, against hardships, problems. Courage is fueled by biblical hope, which is sourced by the Holy Spirit, God himself. Okay, our third point is our ambition. This is the last few verses, 9 and 10. Therefore, there's lots of therefores in this passage, because he's building, like building blocks. Therefore, we also have our ambition, rather at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds through the body in accordance with what he has done, rather good or bad. Our purpose should be to please the Lord. Our objective as Christians is not to avoid hell or to say a prayer getting us a ticket into heaven, but greater, an attitude of gratitude that results in a desire to serve our Savior. We will be judged. So it says we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. In this word in Greek is better described as compensated. Our sins are gone, but there seems to be a weighing or a judgment of how we use our time. How do we spend our 24 hours a day? How do we spend our minutes or days or weeks? Is our ambition to serve self, to leech off of God's grace living in sin? Romans 6:15 says, what, are we to continue sinning because we are not under the law but under grace? Far be it. So we're not just going to rest back and continue in sin, pleasing self, resting in God's grace. We should be excited about what God's done for us and engaged in serving him. So I wanted to talk about two different kinds of assessments here, or judgments. An assessment for compensation, which is called the judgment seat of Christ, and an assessment of the deeds that are done for deeds done by those who do not know Christ, which is called the Great White Throne. The ladies are going through the book of Romans in the ladies' Bible study. I think you'll get to that in chapter 20. Christ's judgment seat for believers, as opposed to the Great White Throne. Christ's judgment seat for believers is for believers, not for everyone. Some theologians call this the Bema seat. Romans 14:10 talks about it, and we looked at Romans 14:8-9 a few minutes ago. The next verse, Romans 14:10, says, as for you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you as well, that you will regard your brother or sister with contempt? For we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment seat is not meant to punish believers, but to reward them for faithful service. Our sin is wiped away. It's gone. But if we as believers don't have faithful service because of our time is wasted in sin, then the reward will be less at the judgment seat. 1 Corinthians 3:11-13 talks about this. It says, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, not only through the fire. So I got the illustration of a pay stub. Someone works for an employer. They get a paycheck, and attached to it is a pay stub, and it explains where the different monies go, taxes and such. That's the judgment or compensation. God, Christ, will compensate us for the deeds that we do here on earth at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's different and separate from the Great White Throne judgment, okay? That happens to unbelievers. They will be judged for their sin and condemned, okay? Now, one of the things that spoke to me in this passage, slightly adjusted my thinking a little bit, was I want to and have desire to live for Christ. I'm not worried about crowns or getting a reward in heaven. I think to myself, I gave myself to God, to Christ's service years ago. He can do with my life what he wants done. It doesn't matter. Rather, it's martyred or I've invested myself in him. But here it talks about a reward in heaven. Is it wrong for me to think, well, maybe I'll get rewards in heaven? I suppose that's kind of a selfish way of looking at it. But I'm going to say that's good. That's okay. There's a natural desire in me to maybe I want a little lean-to bigger in heaven. I don't know. If I do these things, do I get that? I don't want that to be my core motivation. No. But I can think about those things and enjoy thinking about that in the future, what will happen in the future. So there's the contrast between the judgment seat and the great white throne. There's two judgments that happen. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white, my tongue did not show up this morning to work. Okay, Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Those were the people who died without Christ. So, be encouraged. Have hope. Our longing is to be with the Lord uninhibited. And our hope, our biblical hope, brings us to courage. And our ambition is to serve the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that you've given to us. Thank you that we don't have to rely on ourselves. Thank you for washing our sins away. Help us to be excited and have ambition to serve you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I did not forget. What's in the box? Is there something in the box or is there not something in the box? Is it good or is it bad? Let's find out. I did tape it shut a little too well. Oh, there is something in the box. Church has some new pens. I'll put these in the back, and y'all can take one. And it says, Alfreda Baptist Church, and has our website on there. Thank you very much. You're dismissed.
Hey, I got an update from David.
Talk to me.